And again, so grateful for our friendship and partnership. It is good to see my friends. A lot has happened since I was with you last in my life personally, one of which is my wife and I have had a new baby boy. And we are grateful for our 13-month-old Judah Kifle Brooks. We do praise Messiah for his kindness and grace towards us. Kifle means my reward. And after 16 years of marriage, we had not had biological children. We had adopted 3 wonderful children, so the Lord wrote our family story. But after 16 years of marriage, my wife was having a little bit of discomfort and pain. She went to the doctor and called me, interrupted a meeting that I was having with a few business colleagues, and said, "I need you to leave the meeting now." Now, she never pulls that trump card, so I knew it must be serious. I expected the worst. She pulled up to the parking lot where I was meeting, and she told me when I got into the car, "Now, I need you to stay calm," which is not something you say to a person that you want to stay calm. And so she said to me, "The doctor says that I am pregnant." And God has blessed us tremendously. So I am grateful today, and I'm grateful for the prayers of the saints. And I'm grateful to be a part of Messiah's community here in Metro Detroit. Now, my good friend Jerry asked me how many hours I would preach today, which caused me to remember the last time I was with you, I think I ended a few minutes short of my allotted time. So I do believe in rollover minutes. And so I plan on, as much as possible, using those today. No, I'll be brief. But let me just say, listening to Rabbi Lauren share a little bit of my biography and history makes me feel old. But I'm not that old. I was born in the mid-70s, which makes me a child of the 80s. Now, a little bit of a pop quiz today. How many remember what was the most popular television show of the 80s? The Cosby Show. A little bit controversial to say that now, but you are right. You win the grand prize. The Cosby Show. The Cosby Show had an enormous significance upon me as an African American and upon our community, upon the nation as a whole. It was a model family, if you will. Father, a physician, mother, an attorney, committed to one another, committed to raising their children, to respect one another, to have lives of values and virtues. Although their children were not perfect and made many mistakes, don't worry, all the mistakes were rectified in 26 minutes and 30 seconds. It was quite an encouragement, though. And what we saw week after week when we tuned in to the Cosby Show is a celebration of the traditional family, a celebration of what a family could and should be. But my, how times have changed. We have exchanged the all-American family for what is the most popular family show statistically, numerically today. And what is that most popular family show? It is called The Modern Family. It is not like Heathcliff Huxtable and Claire Huxtable and their children. Far from it. You have the patriarch of The Modern Family, Jay, who is divorced and on his second marriage to a woman who is half his age. He has 2 children. Both never seem to quite mature, seem to be children trapped in adult bodies. They have children themselves that are immature and rebellious, oftentimes clearly dishonoring and disrespecting their mom and dad. And oh yeah, don't let me forget his son, who seems to have a sexual identity crises that is celebrated in the narrative of the show. Now, they do have excellent script writers that cause millions of Americans to laugh at what is quite honestly tragic and sad. Oh, how things have changed. We have exchanged a celebration of values and virtues for a celebration of dysfunctionality and brokenness. And this is the world that we live in now. And the reason why I bring this up is to say, I'm under 40. I really am not that old. But things that were 2 decades thought as being unthinkable are now considered inevitable. And this is the world that we have to train men and women at Moody to minister in, a post-Christian culture. This is the world that we must train them to communicate the gospel in. This is why I thank God for institutions like Moody Theological Seminary that is committed to preparing men and women not just for the world that was, but for the world as it is and as it will be, and to equip them on how to be faithful stewards of the grace of God in our day and hour. But this is also why I'm so grateful for congregations like Shema. We need congregations like Shema in this area, places where you can come and be encouraged by the fellowship of other believers to stay in the race and not to turn back and not to give up your hope in Yeshua, but also a place where you can get equipped and trained and encouraged on how to live faithfully for the Messiah. The fact is that ours is a generation that is going to have to prepare for persecution, prosecution, and possibly execution. And I say these words not with any type of lightness in my heart. I say these words not as a cliche. I say these words fully aware of what's happening in the boardroom, in the courtroom, in the classroom, and yes, even in the White House. These times require endurance. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1, that we are to run this race with endurance. Now, this word endurance means the ability to remain steadfast, especially in the face of adversity and opposition. I picture here a boxer being knocked down to the canvas, but having the stamina and the wherewithal to get back up again. Church, what I am saying to you is that in this hour, we are going to have to know how to take a punch and not just throw one. We are under attack. The mood has shifted, and we will need mental toughness, especially to endure what lies ahead as the church continues to take its blows. But we are not those who have no hope. No, we are those who have much hope in the fact that God is at work in our time. God is at work through his people. He is at work through our Savior, and he is at work through his church. We are the first generation, we're not rather, the first generations to go through this shift in sentiment. And that's what I want to talk about today. We can learn much from two groups of people. First, we can learn much from our brothers and sisters who live and worship in persecuted lands. Never have we felt such a closeness, such a bond with our brothers and sisters in places around the world where it is hostile to name the name of Yeshua. Now we see what that is like, and we will see what it is like in a progressive way. And I don't say that pessimistically, I say that with a sense of realism in my heart. But there's a second group of people that I believe we can learn from, and that is our predecessors. The early church in the book of Acts, this inaugural post-resurrection community of believers, primarily Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. We can learn from how they handle a quick and dramatic shift in the sentiment concerning their faith. What is that like? It seemed like the celebration of Christianity in America had about a 200-year honeymoon, if you do the math. Not quite 200 years, but the shift, in my opinion, came at a significant point. And you may disagree with me about the exact dates of these things, but I believe that 1973, Roe v. Wade, marked a dramatic turning point in this society saying we will no longer bow down to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We no longer adhere to the ethics of Scripture. And oh, what a descent it has been ever since. Not too long after that, prayer was taken out of schools, and now we find ourselves debating that which was established for many, many centuries. What is the definition of marriage and family? This is the world that we live in, what I call the post-honeymoon phase in Christianity. We are the generation that is going to have to answer the question of the psalmist. What will, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And so today I want to just briefly look at Acts chapter 4, if you will turn with me there. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Now, in summary and context, Acts chapter 4 is a timely text for the body of Christ in this hour. There's so much that we can learn from these saints on how to endure difficult times. You see, much like us, they were living in a season of shifting sentiment about their movement. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse number 47, just a few pages back in your Bibles, no doubt, tells us that they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all men, and the Lord were adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Picture that moment. Praising God, enjoying the favor of all men. Used to be, if you were going a few miles over the speed limit and a cop pulled you over and you told them you were clergy, they might let you go. Nowadays, don't try that. Trust me, I have. It doesn't work anymore. The reality is that there is such a short distance between Acts 2:47, where the Lord is adding to their number daily and they're enjoying the favor of all men, to Acts 4:21, where we see that they are being charged to no longer preach or teach in the name of Yeshua. The season had shifted. The mood had changed. No longer were they enjoying the favor of all men. They were now targeted by their government and viewed as threats to the nation. Their values and focus on the supremacy of Jesus in all things was a real danger to those who currently occupied the power seats in their nation. These miraculous signs that we see throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts were undeniable acts of God, but the rulers' hearts were so hardened that they denied the evidence that was right before their eyes and promoted a lie instead of the truth. See, we're convinced that if we just levy enough evidence for our faith and belief in God, that this world will be convinced. But men love darkness. It is not a lack of evidence. Quite often, it is a lack of ethics. So the scripture tells us that the Jewish rulers who had wandered away from their first love warned the disciples to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus and release them. What transpires next not only blesses me, but it instructs me. And I hope that it instructs you. What it teaches us, and this is a question that I want us to take up for the next couple moments, what does the church do when we shift from seasons of favor to seasons of persecution? How many can remember a day and age in this country when being a follower of Messiah, being a Christian, was considered to be patriotic? How many remember that by the show of hands? But now we are considered cultural terrorists, or even worse, Christian fundamentalists. God help us. Amen? Let us read the text if we could. If you're there, say amen. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. After being imprisoned for proclaiming the name of Yeshua and the salvation that comes through him, they were released. And this is what it says concerning Peter and John, these companions and earlier apostles and followers of Jesus. It says this: when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," now quoting Psalm 2:1-2, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were entering into a season of immense persecution, but two things held them together. Two things gave them strength. I want to highlight those two things first. The first anchor of their souls in this moment was the fellowship they had with their friends and family, but in particular, their family of faith or their covenant community. Notice where they went as soon as they were released. They went to their family and friends. They went to what we would call their local church, to a little house church, a gathering of the covenant community. This is where they found strength. And I cannot emphasize this enough in what I call a generation of DIY Christians that have lost their appreciation for the gathering together of the saints on a weekly basis, have lost our appreciation for the value of the local church. I appreciate medium. I appreciate technology. These things maybe are wonderful supplements to a healthy relationship in a covenant community, but they should never be substitutes. It is so important that you find yourself covenanted, rooted, connected, and in community with other believers. A televangelist cannot be by your bedside when you are going through a difficult moment in your health. A radio preacher cannot counsel you when you are going through challenges in your marriage and family. You need brothers and sisters who will cultivate the calling and the gifts of Messiah in your life, but also challenge you to contribute to the redemptive work of God in our culture and in our society. I believe that these men were able to survive this difficult moment because they were a part of a local church. And I pray that that does not sound too offensive, but we have to appreciate our church and the leaders of our church. And we have to pray for them continually because the enemy had a target on the lives of Peter and John. And if we don't think that the enemy is targeting our leaders in this generation, then we are asleep at the wheel. And let me just say, whenever I see a leader fall, whenever I see compromise in the pulpit and compromise in the leadership of the local church, I know somewhere an intercessor has failed. Somewhere an intercessor has left their post. We must pray. And I believe this is one of the reasons why they turned to this community. Notice what this community did when they turned to them. They did not bemoan the moment. They did not gossip about the moment. They did not just simply lament. They didn't just simply lick one another's wounds. They didn't talk about the latest CNN report or the latest baffled by this administration. No, they prayed. They understood that they were not impotent or powerless, but they could call upon the great God of heaven and he would act and he would intervene. That the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous availeth much. How many believe that that is still true in our generation? And yes, our heart does turn and our souls are saddened when we watch the unraveling of culture and society around us. But let us not be passive participants, but let us be active intercessors praying for the Lord to execute his purposes and his plans first in our homes and then in the world and communities in which we occupy. They were blessed to have a group of intercessors. Do you have that? Do you have a covenant community that you are a part of? Have you committed to being a part of this family of faith? Do you have people in your life that you have invited to pray with you. Oh, the power of friends who pray. And I encourage you, if you have not sought out someone who can be a friend with you in prayer and in intercession, find that person and make it a point in your schedule. Don't let prayer just be a random thing. I am blessed to have a prayer partner that meets with me every week. We pray together. We go before the throne of Messiah every week as men, laying our souls bare before him, praying for one another's strength. You need to have that in abundance, especially in the hour that is to come, or I believe you will not survive the hour that is to come. But look at the next thing that they had, and I want to spend the bulk of my time remaining here. They not only had a great relationship or fellowship with the family of faith, the local church, but they also found strength in their fellowship and faith in Messiah, in Christ, in the Anointed One. You have to have a relationship with the Lord. And I've emphasized prayer in community, but let me also talk about this thing of secret prayer, personal prayer, prayer in your own closet, prayer that no one sees, losing yourself in relationship with Messiah as you pour out your heart to him and you listen to him as he pours out his heart to you. And I want to just spend a moment focusing in on the anatomy of this prayer. I am so impressed with the components that I find in this prayer. And let me also say, I am equally impressed with the components that I don't find in this prayer that I believe would have been a part of the prayer that you and I would have prayed if we found ourselves persecuted like this. And this doesn't seem too foreign to me now. It maybe was a little bit foreign, this type of passage, a decade or two ago, to have the community leaders in a particular city or region say to believers, you cannot speak in his name. That was foreign to us, but not anymore. Business owners, you can't do business in his name. Political leaders, you cannot hold your convictions in his name. Physicians, I'm sorry, you can no longer appeal to conscience and your convictions in his name. I heard of one city where the mayor demanded that the pastors submit transcripts of their sermons before they preached them. But those brave pastors stood up and said, no, we will not. But we do see the signs. We do see where things are headed. We do see the natural progression of these things. And this is all a part of God's plan. He is in control. So let me highlight several aspects of the prayer. First, we see in verses 24 and 28, I hope you notice, the sovereignty of God is the hallmark of this prayer. Notice the way that they referred to him, the high view that they had of God, that he was in total control. They called him these names. They called him creator of heaven and earth, sovereign Lord, maker of the earth and the seas and everything in them. In other words, you are in control. You are almighty. You are all powerful. In our times of prayer, may we put ourselves in remembrance of who he is, that we are not praying to a finite God. We are not praying to a God who is weak or unable to change the course of human history, but we are praying to the maker of heaven and earth, and the maker of all that is in the sea, and everything that we see around us today is made by the works of his hands. They never lost sight that God was in control, and they seem to be at peace with the fact that God is in control. Are you at peace with the fact that God is in control? And theirs was not a shallow sense of his sovereignty. They did not just celebrate when God's control produced favor and seemingly blessing and good times, but they also accepted and celebrated his goodness even when his sovereignty meant their persecution. They recognized that he was good and in control even when things did not feel good. Have you matured to that point in your faith? That even when things don't work out as you have planned, can you still acknowledge that his plan is good for you? And how can we celebrate God when the things around us, the activities around us, don't seem to feel good or match what we had hoped? We can only do this when our celebration of him is primarily rooted in his character, who he is. Yes, we celebrate him for what he has done, but even more, we celebrate him for who he is, for the Lord is good. And he is unchanging. He is loving. He is just. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is compassionate. These attributes of God, some communicable, some unique unto himself. So when we pray, let us make sure that we acknowledge the sovereignty of God. The second thing that I love about this prayer, not only did they acknowledge the sovereignty of God, but they also acknowledge that he has spoken through the scriptures. Do you notice verse 25 and 26? They reflected deeply upon the scriptures and it showed up in their prayer. They knew how to put scripture into its proper context, and they knew how scripture related to their current situation. They didn't hijack passages of scripture to fit what they wanted, their own lustful desires, but they studied scripture well enough to know how it fit into, or how their lives rather fit into the context of the grand narrative of God. And they were able to, just as Rabbi showed us earlier today, they were able to take the treasured truths of God's word and appropriate it to the moment and time that they lived in. They were able to say, oh, this is what the prophet spoke about. These are the times that we were warned were to come. And doesn't that bring us hope to know that our God is not a reactionary God, but he prophesies to us. He foretells what will come, and we do ourselves much good. And it is so encouraging. It is so heartening when we're able to look back and to quote the prophets and say that our God has told us these days will come, but he has also promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us, and that he will be triumphant, and that our lives are hid in him. I believe that the dividing mark and the litmus test of mature prayer are believers who know how to pray the scriptures. I believe that you can tell the maturity, not the sincerity, because you may be new to Christ and not as familiar with the scriptures, and pray a deeply sincere prayer that God will honor. So I don't want to bring shame to anyone, but I will say this, that as you mature in prayer, one of the ways that it will be reflected, arguably the primary way that it will be reflected, is the way that you will incorporate scripture into your prayer life. And oh, how accurate they were as they quoted the theological depths of God's word, finding encouragement to know that these things were told to us in advance. I said I was encouraged by what was in their prayer, but I also said I was encouraged by what is absent in their prayer. Did you notice as we went through this prayer, there was no selfishness in the prayer? It was a selfless prayer. How would you and I have prayed just being released from the Bloomfield Hills Police Department, told to never preach in that name again? I can only imagine, and it doesn't seem to me to be too far off to be released from the Detroit Police Department. We've already in our congregation told our congregants to pray for us as leaders, because that day is closer than it's ever been before. And it may be that you might get an email or an announcement that pastor is in prison for preaching and proclaiming the word of God. And I'm prepared for such. But how would we have prayed? Maybe our prayer would have been, Lord, please reassign me to the lost souls in Hawaii. Surely there's a need for an evangelistic work there. Or maybe we would have prayed, Lord, please send a real estate agent who knows the vacancies available in Canada, because surely there's a place of safety there. In other words, our prayer would have been, Lord, get me out of here. But did they pray that? No, they didn't pray, Lord, get us out of here. As a matter of fact, they prayed the opposite. They prayed, Lord, strengthen us so that we can remain here. Because the more hostile they become, the more antichrist they become, the more they need us. The further this culture drifts from Christ, the more they need us. The more hostile they become to our message, the more they need us. Never have we been so needed by the families in our neighborhoods and communities. Never have we been more valuable and more important to our culture and our society as we are today. We, through Christ, are the preservers of that which is virtuous and glorious and redeemable. There was only two things they prayed, really. They prayed, Lord, give us boldness to speak for you. Increase our boldness. And I could only imagine how intimidating it must have been for them. But they prayed, Lord, we are weak, but please increase our boldness. Give us greater boldness. I had a friend who recently said to me, Chris, if you are silent now, what are you saving your words for? Now is not the time for silence. Now is the time for a bold witness. And make no mistake about it, a bold witness does not primarily happen behind podiums like this or in nice air-conditioned rooms like we find ourselves in today. No, the boldest witness happens across a dinner table to those family and friends who have not yet accepted Yeshua as their Messiah. The boldest witness must take place at work, across a lawn with a neighbor. Lord, help me to overcome the emotional distress of making someone uncomfortable by asking them about their eternal destiny. They prayed, Lord, increase our boldness. And then they prayed a second prayer. And the second prayer was for miracles. Stretch forth your hands in miracles and signs and wonders. Two things I like about this. Number one, they understood who controlled miracles. Not humanity, but God controls miracles when he does his special acts of intervention in the normal affairs of humanity. But the other thing that I like about it is they understood the purpose of miracles. Miracles are not for show, it is not for entertainment, but miracles are for the message. Signs are for sermons, wonders are for the word to be able to get out. And they prayed, God, Father, stretch forth your hand in the name of your holy servant, Jesus, and do miracles, signs, and wonders so that everyone will know that our message is from you, so that men and women will be drawn to hear the sermon, so that the word might be proclaimed, and all who you've ordained for salvation might come. The final thing I will say as I close is that what I love about this prayer is their faith in God's ability to supply. These were not men and women who were weak in faith. In verse 29 and 30, these were people who were strong in God's ability to supply by their grace, by his grace. They believed that God was able to supply them with the grace needed to do God's will. And in verse number 31, it says to us that the Lord answered their prayer and he gave them a mighty demonstration of his presence with them. He shook the place where they were. Now, don't expect this to happen every time you pray. There won't always be earthquakes, but he will always shake you. He will always shake the foundations of your life. It does happen to me quite often. When I pray, he shakes me. He shakes the core of who I am. He shakes the things that I felt that I needed in order to have hope and joy. And he reminds me that all I need is you. He shakes my fears away and frees me from the shackle and the bondage of insecurities and timidity. He shakes me. He shakes the carnality and the sinfulness off of me in prayer. He shakes me. He shakes me into hope. He shakes me into joy. It may not be the building being shaken, but we, his church, his people, his sons and daughters, when we pray, we will be shaken. We will be freed. We will be strengthened. So the question that we dealt with today is, how does the church respond when we shift from seasons of favor to seasons of persecution? The answer is that we deepen our commitment and our fellowship to the covenant community, to Christ our Messiah. And if we do, we will have the strength to endure not only the present hour that we're in, but the days that are to come as we await the return of our Messiah. And we long for him. We remain faithful to declaring to this generation that Yeshua saves. Amen.
Really appreciated what Pastor